you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. We're in Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 14 and the end of verse 13. And the title of my message is The Son of His Love, which you see there at the end of verse 13. Last week, I talked to you about the Father's business in verses 12 and 13. The Father's business was that He qualified us, He delivered us, He translated us. But verse 13 then of those verses ends with that statement that He's translated us into the kingdom of His, you might have dear Son, or of His, the Son of His love. And so the theme of the rest of chapter 1, which we will see all the way down to verse 29, is that Christ is preeminent. As a matter of fact, look at verse 18, right at the end of verse 18, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And the chapter goes on to describe the wonderful things. That's why we in our service this morning have sung songs about His preeminence and about how great His faithfulness is and all the blessings that He's done for us. So I want you to notice also, I'm just pointing out a few things. Right at the end of verse 27, still in chapter 1, we have there that the mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we'll get to that, talk a little bit about it today. But notice the first statement of verse 28, Him we preach. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about Him. I want to talk about this one that has a preeminence, the Son of His love, as is said there today. So, in verses 14 to 17, we have this description of the one we preach, the description of Christ who has the preeminence. And at the beginning of each verse, if you notice these little words, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, by Him all things were created. And 17, He is before all things. So in these four verses, we have a description. We have a description of this dear Son, or the Son of His love. I've put it for this morning's message in four titles, or four divine titles, I might even say. The Redeemer, the Mediator, the Creator, and finally the Upholder or Sustainer. And that's the way we'll take these descriptions. So go with me there to verse 14 when we talk about the Redeemer. A little note here as we proceed also, because scholars wonder how well known an ancient doctrine called Gnosticism was known at this time. And Gnosticism was a heretical type of view where you worship angels, and through the knowledge that angels give you, you can approach God and that. We don't know whether it was fully blown by the time Colossians was written, late in Paul's life, during his first imprisonment. But if it was, and if it existed, and many good people, of course, believe that it is, then there's no other book in the New Testament where Paul combats Gnosticism as he does in Colossians. And so it may be that as he begins a section like this, a passage like this, that he is combating this doctrine where they said redemption would be by angels, not by God or the Son of God. You have to follow the angels as they guide you, and it is through knowledge, not through His blood, but through knowledge that you gain, that you yourself can attain godhood. You can rise to the place of becoming a God yourself. Well, that's an ancient history. I'll get back to that a little bit later. But here is Paul setting down, first of all, chapter 1. No, we have redemption, and we have it through His blood of the Son of God, and what we get from that is forgiveness of our sins. So it could be that Paul is very much combating that doctrine that was there, at least in incipient form, in the first century. Now, Notice again, in whom, this our verse 14 starts, referring back up to the Son of His love just before that. And I want you to notice these kinds of words. We have redemption. You know what that means? It's available. I hope you have it as a possession. I hope that you've reached out and received it from Him and you have redemption. If not, I just want you to know it's available. We have redemption through His blood. It is there for you and for everyone else. But it is in Him, it is in Him that we have this redemption. We are told in the Bible that we are in Christ. We're told that we have this union with Christ. Right at, again, at the end of verse 27, I read to you a minute ago, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the way over to chapter 3 and verse 3, he'll make this kind of a statement. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are in Christ who is in God. And so to have redemption, you need to be in Christ. And of course, Christ needs to be in you. How does that happen? Well, when you come to Jesus Christ by faith, remember that we talk about Holy Spirit baptism. Remember that for by one Spirit we all baptized into one body. At the moment of your faith, the Holy Spirit placed you into Christ. And being in Christ, you have many things. And of course, one of the greatest is you have redemption. I want to talk to you also about that word redemption. I hope I'm just refreshing your memory. That word appears throughout the New Testament. And the word redemption means to redeem, of course. Have you ever gone to the store with a coupon or some type of thing that you can redeem? And guess what? You get cash back or you get the price taken off or whatever. I did that this week with kind of a voucher that I had that when I buy this product, I get this much off of it. Well, when you come to Christ, He redeems you from all your debt of sin. And you redeem that voucher, so to speak. Well, redeemed is translated to us in three different ways, and I want to remind you of this. It has to do, unfortunately, with the slave market of the Roman Empire. Terrible time when up to 50% of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were owned by somebody else. It was just a time of terrible slavery. So there were slave markets all over, and this kind of language comes from buying. And so the first word we have is the word agorazo. It's not here in our passage, but agorazo means to buy something. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this, you are bought with a price. If you can imagine that old slave market where somebody's going to buy a slave, he puts the price down and buys him. You do that in a store. We are bought with a price, agorazo. Then there's a word that is ek as agorazo, to buy out, to buy something and take it out. You might say take it out of the store. In that case, they would take him out of the slave market. And so in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us, ek agorazo, from the curse of the law. We were redeemed and taken away from the curse of the law upon you and upon your sin, so that you never more will have a curse upon you from God. But then there's a third word, and that's the one we have in our verse. Lutrao means to buy, to take out, and to set free, to release. And that could be done with somebody too, and they did it. So you have that here. We have it in Hebrews 9:12. Listen to the word there. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, you have been set free forever. You have eternal life. And your redemption means you will never have to pay the price for your sin again. And that's good news, isn't it? We have redemption through His blood. We sung a few minutes ago, oh, what a Savior that He died for me, from condemnation He has set me free. And that's exactly what happened. Secondly, it's through His blood, and we need to, of course, know and remember that the idea of blood is throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, You have blood all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis where sacrifices were made. But under the law, everything from the early chapters of Exodus through Deuteronomy is about the sacrifices of those Old Testament. 157 times the word blood is mentioned from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and 66 times in the book of Leviticus, because the book of Leviticus is that book that tells you how to do an offering, how to kill the animal, how to shed the blood, what to do with the blood, and all of that. So a lot of blood going on back there. Well, we're saved by His blood. We're redeemed by His blood. Hebrews 9:22 says it this way: "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." I'll stop and say, because there were some sacrifices that didn't involve the blood of an animal. A grain sacrifice, a Thanksgiving sacrifice, a first fruit type of sacrifice. But if you're going to remit sins, there must be blood. And so the rest of that verse goes on to say, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Unless blood is shed, your sins can't be forgiven. So even in the book of Hebrews that describes all of this, the word blood appears 19 times in that book. I like 1 Peter 1:18-19. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," lutrao, this is our word for redeemed and set free, "you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." A lamb without blemish and without spot. There's John the Baptist looking at Jesus saying what? "Behold the Lamb of God," which does what? Takes away the sin of the world, sets you free from the sin. Every Jew understood what John meant when John said that. So folks, only the sinless blood of Christ could redeem or atone for the actual sins of mankind. You understand what I just said? It takes something that doesn't have sin in order to redeem you from sin. You can't redeem yourself. You have your own debt. You have sin. But someone who has no sin, that blood can be shed to redeem you from yours. That's why the lamb had to be spotless. That's why as close as possible from an animal had to be without blemish so that it could atone for sin. So it's redemption through His blood, and thirdly, for the forgiveness of sin. This means to be pardoned. It means to cancel the debt. It means to send something away. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far, by the way. That's how far our sin is removed. You know, people make fun of this doctrine. Isn't that amazing? Saved by blood and made perfect, made forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a sign, I think maybe a bumper sticker that said, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." Remember that kind of a statement? We're not perfect, but we're forgiven. And yet the world looks at that and says, "Well, you don't look like it." You know, it doesn't appear to me like your sins are forgiven. Or somebody might say, "Well, if that's the way what you believe, I would just sin all I want because my sins will always be forgiven." Or somebody might say, "Well, you think you're better than everyone else." All kinds of statements like that toward the forgiveness that we have in the blood of Christ. Actually, folks, it's just the opposite. It's the opposite of those things because of this. Only the Christian realizes that he or she is so bad that it takes the blood of a sinless Son of God to forgive you of your sin. That's the truth of it. That's where we are as believers. We realized finally that we could not do it, and we had to turn our souls over to Jesus Christ, who could forgive us of our sins by the shedding of His own blood. So, first of all, folks, He is a redeemer. Secondly, I say He's a mediator. Here's a short verse, but notice it in verse 15. He is two things. He is the image of the invisible God, and secondly, he's the firstborn over all creation. As a matter of fact, the next three verses are going to give us these qualifications as well as description. So verse 15, and he is this, verse 16, it's by him this is done, verse 17, he is, and so these three descriptions of our wonderful Savior. And I'm saying mediator here because of this. Who can bring us to God? Who can take us who are so far from God and lost in our own sins and bring us to a God who has no sin, who is completely holy? Who is it that can do that? It's a mediator. And that's who is being described to us. And we find out that he has two characteristics here in this verse. First of all, he's the image of the invisible God. I say the visage, the vision, that is, of the invisible. He's a man. He is something you could see. He is God in the flesh. We call him the God-man. We have the word mediator, of course, in the Bible, most famously in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Who is that in the middle? Who's the mediator that brings these two opposite things together? It's the man God, the man Christ Jesus. I like the way Job put it when he said, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. You know what a mediator does? He takes this person and he takes this person who are estranged and he brings them together. Where is the mediator, Job cries out, that can put his hand on me, a sinner, and put his hand on the holy, righteous God and actually bring us together? There's one, and that is the man God, the one who was the visible representation of him who is invisible, and not only that, the firstborn of creation, meaning, we'll see, God himself. So we have this oxymoron, I guess you'd call it. He's the image of the invisible. It doesn't sound right to say. Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him are clearly seen. Really? How do you see invisible things? 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look at things that are not seen. How do we see God? How do we approach the invisible God? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was God is made flesh so that we can see Him. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Remember this incident in John 14 where Jesus is appearing after His resurrection to the disciples. And in John 14, or I'm sorry, this is just before his resurrection in the upper room. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Remember that? Jesus said to him, to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? And then he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, not actually, because God is invisible. How do we know God? How do we approach God? Through what we can see. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What a wonderful thing that is. And that's why in First John, when John's writing his epistle, I declare to you that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, the Word of life. I put my hands on him. I heard him. I talked to him. I felt him. He is the image of the invisible God. And so, first of all, we have that. Then secondly, we have this reference, I think, to his deity because he's the firstborn of creation. Prototokos. It just means the first to be born. So in Matthew, for example, 1:25, she brought forth her firstborn son, called his name Jesus. We have that in the scripture. We're going to have this word twice in our passage. We have it here in verse 15, speaking of the creation of the world, and we have it in verse 18, where he will be the firstborn from the dead. He's also the first to be resurrected. And so he's the first before all creation. He's the first before all the resurrections. Psalm 2:7. God says to the Messiah, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. He became flesh for us. And we have in Hebrews 1:6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You know, I want to read you a couple things, but this is good from Homer Kent. Remember whether or not there were Gnostics in those days. And Homer Kent, in writing about this word firstborn, and here's what he's addressing. The Gnostics and a lot of people today would say Jesus Christ was created. And it's just that he was created first. So the firstborn must mean he was created first. So Homer Kent says, a superficial reading of the phrase might suggest that Christ was a part of creation, the first created. But various heretical groups throughout history have taught this. The Arian controversy of the 4th century is the most notable example, but modern cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses have perpetuated this heresy, and so did the Gnostic. Jehovah's Witnesses, how do they do it? They believe God created Michael the Archangel, and Michael the Archangel created the rest of the world, and after Michael was done in the Old Testament, he was reincarnated as Jesus in the New Testament. That is their salvation in a cult. And it goes all the way back to this. Is that what this prokatakos means? Is that what being firstborn of creation? No. He was the Son of God before anything was created, and he is and always will be the Son of God. Remember that? Remember that John 1:1? By him were all things made, and without him is nothing made. John 17:5, now, O Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so being the firstborn of the creation simply means that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, which he created for our sin, that we might be saved. So I say he's the Redeemer, and secondly, he's our mediator, the God-man, who brings God and man together. Thirdly, I say creator, though we've talked about creator already, but look at this large verse in verse 16. For by him were all things created. By the way, how could he be created if by him all things that were created, right? Which are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So God created by his Son. When we read Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we read that Jesus Christ created everything. God did it through his Son. I want you to see three little words are called prepositions in verse 16. The first one is right at the beginning. For by him. You see that little word by? By him. And then we have a description of that, but look at the very last sentence of verse 16. All things were made. Here's two more prepositions. Through him and also for him. By him, through him, and for him. And the idea of being created by him, a longer explanation is given. So notice my 3 points that I have on my outline there in front of you. By his plan, through his power, and for his purpose, all things were created. Again, Gnosticism? I don't think so. Do you know that that doctrine would have put the angelic and invisible beings in a certain order, and for you to get to God, you have to go to this angel first, and then to the, and they actually believed in soul travel. In other words, your soul can leave the body and travel into these invisible realms, and this angel leads you to this angel with certain knowledge, and then this angel leads you to this angel with a little more knowledge, and so forth and so forth and so forth until you finally get to God himself. And Jesus Christ is simply one of those angels, one of those emanations, they called it. Is that God's plan? No. Here's God's plan. By Jesus Christ, everything else was created. Not only the angels, but all of the earth as well. So what did Jesus Christ create? Not only the world and every physical thing that exists, he created angels. He created mankind. He created animals. Everything that lives and breathes, he created. And every other thing that exists, he created. Whether they are, notice the couplets, heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Visible and invisible, he's the image of the invisible God. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers would refer to those angelic or even demonic beings. And is Christ one of them? No, he created all of them. See where Paul is going with this? If those Gnostics were there in those days, they made no mistake about what he was saying to them. There's a great verse in Isaiah 66:1. The very last chapter of Isaiah in the first verse says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. I made them, and they all exist by me." So there was not anything made that was made without Jesus Christ. So that's his plan. That's what he did. Through, I say, his power at the end of the verse, through him. And we know it is by his power. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says it this way, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So through his, but through his power. So Hebrews 1:2, "He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." It is through Jesus Christ that he made the world. So can I read you something else? I thought this was good. This is Arthur Pink. And I like to read him. He's really wordy and the rest. But he said this, observe, when he's talking about John 1:3, by him were all things made, observe that the whole of creation is here ascribed to the Logos, the Word. All things were made by him. This would not be true if he himself were a creature, even though the first or the highest of creatures. But nothing is accepted. All things were made by him. Just as he was before all things and therefore eternal, so he was the originator of all things and therefore omnipotent. If he made all things, he's powerful. And so it is through his blood and through his power that we have these things. And lastly, for his purpose, that last little preposition at the end of verse 16, it's for his purpose. God is the primary cause. Christ is the instrumental. That is, he did it. And earth itself is the final purpose. This is what he created. You know, God is not like a builder of a house who builds a house and then sells it to someone else. He's not like a man who invents a machine and then gives it to somebody else to use. God invented something for his own purpose. It is made for him. As a matter of fact, I was reminded that when we go back to the book of Revelation, in the very last chapters, when we have the new heaven and new earth even, we find, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." And in verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So God made the earth for himself as well as for us who will be there with him. So made as creator by his plan, through his power, and for his purpose. And I got to say one more thing, and that's verse 17. So lastly, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now we'll stop there in our context because the very next verse begins to talk about the church, and that goes to the end of the chapter. So we'll hold that till next week. But notice I say he's the upholder, right? If he made it, he will maintain it. By him all things consist. A pretty shocking statement, really. But I notice two things here. He is pre-existent, so we're told he is before all things. And we've already talked about that. He is the firstborn of all creation. So he wasn't created first, and then he turned around and created everything else. He was before anything was created. So he had to be God before, because the only thing before anything that was created existed was God himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he is before all things. And why is that? So he can uphold all things. So he can be the upholder. You know, no created thing can create itself or sustain itself. You just can't do it. Job, I think, gives us kind of an example, but here is how I would illustrate it. What if you pick up the songbook in front of you and hold it out in the air and say, stay here, and let go of it? What will happen? What will happen to that songbook? Stay here, and then let go of it. It will fall. And why is that? Because you're part of that creation too. You can't create that situation. You can't create it. But listen to what Job said in Job 26, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He creates the earth and leaves it there. He says, stay right there. And every other planet and every other sun and every other galaxy, here it is, stay right there. In that sense, he's the creator, so he can sustain whatever he's created. Well, that's the first idea here. As I say, he has to be therefore pre-existent. He has to be the one who created everything. But I want you to notice this last phrase. This is really an amazing statement. When he says, and not only that, but in him all things, what's the word? Consist. All things consist. It means to stand together. All things are held together. Hebrews 1:3 is the companion verse that goes with this. And Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things simply because he's God. Simply because he has the power to do it. And so in this world, folks, we have cosmos instead of chaos. We have a world that actually holds together instead of flies apart. He maintains this world. A couple of illustrations. I was reading this. H2O. What's H2O? If you don't know science, what is HO? What is H2O? Well, hydrogen and oxygen. And it makes up water, right? But the amazing thing about those two things is that hydrogen is combustible, highly combustible. As a matter of fact, men have made a hydrogen bomb out of hydrogen. And you add to it oxygen, which inflames the combustion, adds to the burning of it. And yet when put together, you have a substance called water that puts the flames out. How ironic is that? That you have these combustible elements that put together, we have water on the earth. James Draper, some years ago, in his commentary said this, suppose for a minute Jesus decided not to hold the world together and all the water in the world reverted back to its natural state of hydrogen and oxygen. He said, in a split second, the world would explode and burn up because it would not be held together. It is held together because he is the foundation upon which it is built. I'm going to say it another way from Henry Morris. You know, I don't know if you know the name Henry Morris. He and John Whitcomb wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. Henry Morris was the founder of the Institute for Creation Research. I'm giving you a little, background so you take his word for this. He's a PhD from the University of Minnesota for 28 years. He was head of civil engineering at Virginia Polytechnic Institute. His book is called Applied Hydraulics. But he wrote a commentary on Genesis, on Revelation, and then on the whole Bible. And Henry Morris, in talking about thermodynamics and things like this, says this: the reason that nothing is being created is that Christ created all things in the past. And the reason why nothing is being annihilated is that all things are now being sustained by him. And then he says this: if it were not so, the binding energy, quote unquote, of the atom, which holds its structure together, would collapse and the whole universe would disintegrate into chaos. What am I saying, folks? By him, all things are held together in this creation of his. And if he didn't sustain it, if he didn't hold it together by the word of his power, it could not even exist. It would explode and be gone. And yet he takes the very same elements that he used to create the world and he holds it together. And he holds it minute by minute, second by second. So let me try to apply that concept to us today. He holds your life together. He holds everything about you together too, because you're part of this creation. If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life is on the verge of chaos. And eventually you would be burned up, but it would be forever in hell itself. So you need the Lord Jesus Christ to hold your body and soul together. And as a believer, you need to surrender to his will so that he holds your life together. Or else our life becomes chaos. Our life becomes a wreck unless we put him in control of it. But if you will put yourself in his hands and let him guide your life by his word and by his spirit, then you will have a life that serves his purpose. And that's where we need to go in this. And I think largely because why Paul was writing to this young Colossian church, this is who we worship. This is who we see. This is our Savior that we have redemption. He holds the world together. He holds our life together. Surrender to his will. Let him be the leader of your life. All right, stand with me if you will. As we stand and we think about these wonderful words that are in this passage and how much we're surrendered to him, let's bow our heads before him and let's surrender our will to him. Father, thank you for these wonderful words, these descriptions of our Savior, your precious Son, our Redeemer, and our Creator. And our sustainer. And thank you, Father, for these truths. We know they're true as much as our puny mind can try to understand these things. And so, Father, we pray that your word would do its work in our lives, that your spirit would take these words and apply them to our situation. There are people hurting in body as well as soul. There are people who are discouraged by life seeming to fall apart. There are people hurting in places of our country right now. Father, may your word with your people sustain them. And may you hold them together as you always do, through trial and through blessing. And I pray, Father, that we would learn that lesson of surrendering our life to you. Hold us together. Help us to follow your will. Convict of sin. Help us to repent of our sin and come to you as Savior, but show us, Father, how to walk with you. We'll thank you for these things always as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song, and our invitation is open as we sing. Gordon, come ahead.